Morning, everybody. Welcome again to everyone. Thank you for coming to meet with the church, and thank you for your presence with us here this morning. We had a good week, I thought. Much joy. There were 18 of us from the congregation here who were involved, I think, and I would say they all represented their families and our congregation well, and we were thankful especially for the good news about Emma. I have the privilege so regularly of standing before you and announcing to everyone present that it's possible for us to be forgiven and added to God's own people. I wish I could also tell you that once you do that, your upward progress will be steady and unhindered and rapid. But I can't tell you that. I don't think it's that way for any of us. We all have to put our hearts in heaven first and then do our best to follow them. But that takes time, and it isn't easy. God works on us through the challenges of living, to discipline us and to refine us and to develop holiness in us. That's what Hebrews 12 says. It's how He gets us ready to be at home in His presence. And most of us find that the process I'm talking about involves growing periods, but it also involves dry seasons. We experience disappointment with ourselves, of course, and with other people, and our old enemy never stops trying to draw our hearts away from heaven. And all that I've just said, we have very much in common with the writer of Psalm 25, a psalm which has been in our Bible readings in these last few days. Have your Bible open to it, if you will. Psalm 25 gives voice to the longings of the people of God. I want you to think of it with me that way. The longings of the people of God who, even though their hearts are in heaven, are still dealing with their own humanness and with life as it is in the world right now. Notice that this psalm begins with a simple, beautiful description of worship, of what happens when we worship, especially in prayer. Unto You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Not simply my body or my hands or something, or even my songs, but my soul. And this expression is explained by various parallels throughout Psalm 25. In verse 2, it's, "In You I trust." That's what it is to lift up one's soul. In verse 20, it's, "I take refuge in You." And in three verses of the psalm, it's, "I wait for You." That's what we're talking about when we're lifting up our souls to God, trusting Him, taking refuge in Him, and waiting for Him. And then the way the thoughts of this prayer unfold reminds me very much of how the ups and downs of life really are. And that's why I think we can all greatly benefit from reading this prayer almost as if it were being prayed by us, or even for us. And it's noticeable that the prayer does not simply indicate a settled state of positive thinking and steady progress. Instead, it very much the mood changes that may come to you as we move from Sunday through Saturday. So if these are our longings too, and I think they are, let's outline Psalm 25 by the major requests that are made in it. It's not easy to outline because in the original it's one of the Psalms who have first letters that start with A, B, C, and so forth through the alphabet, only the Hebrew alphabet. And but the thoughts in it can be grasped this way with the request. First three verses are characterized by what we've been singing. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Here's how it says it. Oh Lord my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Now think about what he's saying. What David means by all of this is related, you notice in verse 2, to his having proclaimed to everybody his trust in the Lord. To know what he means by being ashamed or embarrassed, you've got to have this part in mind. It's been made clear to everyone around that he's the servant of the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. And he's depending on the Lord, and that God is his refuge and his strength. So now, if it appears to anybody that God hasn't been a sufficient refuge for him, if he's humiliated and embarrassed by having trusted in the Lord, his enemies will gloat that God amounts to nothing. And David's longing is that he not become an occasion for the belittling of the name of God. It'd be good for all of us to be motivated by that kind of concern. It isn't merely a selfish longing on his part. Even as David makes the request, it's clear from verse 3 that his conviction is that none who wait for God will be put to shame, but that those who are on purpose, over the top, wicked, will be eventually put to shame. So David's concern for the name of God and for what his being put to shame might mean for all of God's people. God's name, God's people. When you read the New Testament, you get to the end of Philippians chapter 1, well really verses 20 and 21 of that chapter, you find the same sort of concern in Paul. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die, but he just wants to make sure that Christ is magnified in his body either way. And that, I think, is akin to this longing here. Let me not be put to shame. A second longing comes up in verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Here's how he says it. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. I read in some commentary the observation that really the object of all prayer is learning. Learning God's will, learning God's ways. All the way through Psalm 25, there is the voice given to that particular longing. Teach me, instruct me, guide me, let me know. You'll read over and over again. And all of us who know that it's not in man who walks to direct his footsteps, and all of us who've ever struggled and prayed over exactly what we should do at some decision point in our lives, know what it is, surely, to pray this particular prayer. Another one of the Psalms over in 143 in verse 8 sums it up like this. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. If you think about it, there are two concerns here. One's to be able to use or apply what the Lord has said so we can know what to do. And the other is to know the Lord's way, the Lord's ways, so well we can know who He is. David says, teach me your paths. Maybe you've prayed something similar to that. In this case, it's really interesting to study the words and notice the picture, the vivid picture that emerges from this. Consider, the word for paths originally referred to a road or a trail that had been traveled repeatedly by a cart or a wagon, so that the wheels had gone over and over again in the same track, what's formed from that is what we might call a rut. So this is asking, God, show me the ways you travel and put me in your rut. Verse 10 says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness, or mercy and truth, some versions say, for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So God's habitual way of dealing with man is to be true and merciful, to act by his covenant love and to be faithful. And this is what it means for me to be taught by God, for me to be true and merciful, to act by love and faithfulness in my everyday life, in my family, to my friends and neighbors, to my brothers and sisters. Verse 12 says, who's the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. In other words, this part of this prayer can't be answered unless I respect the Lord so much that I'm willing to be instructed by him and so that I want to be guided by him. To ask, show me which way you should go, or I should go, and then for me to decide if I'm going to do it after I see if I like it or not, would miss the spirit of this prayer, wouldn't it? So here's the third longing of God's people now. Comes up in verses 6 through 15. It's a little longer reading, but the major petition here is, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. Let's read the section. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship, or the secret counsel of the Lord, is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Now, I ask you to notice here that David asked God to remember something and not to remember something. First, think about what he says, what he asked God not to remember. Not the sins of my youth, he says in verse 7. And the word for sins that he uses here means turns on the wrong road, or times when he fell short of the right goal. So David is looking back here on what was done in his life before, at times when wisdom was lacking and there were impulsive choices that were taken by immaturity. That kind of thing happens, doesn't it? Or he says, don't remember my transgressions. The word he uses here means crossing boundaries. So now he's recalling rebellious acts or times when he knew what he should do, but he did intentionally something else. That happens too, doesn't it? And then he says in verse 11 that he asked that his guilt be pardoned. Now this is the word that's usually translated iniquity. And it means the inward corruption that's developed in the first two ways. So David is thinking here that who he is has been affected, of how who he is has been affected by the things that he's done. So he's asking God to forget. And this explains what he means when he asks God to remember and why it's so meaningful. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, he says. Now you Bible readers who've been with us before know that his steadfast love is his covenant love. His mercy is his kindness. And these two attributes are basic to who God is to his people. This is how he made himself known in Exodus 34 in verses 6 and 7, a key passage in the Bible. But these are also the claims on God's gracious obligations to his covenant people that he expressed in Exodus 20 in verse 6 when he gave them the Ten Commandments. This is how he promised he would treat them. So this request is David's appeal to be treated by God according to God's covenant love and not according to what he deserves. In other words, David is asking to be viewed by God's faithfulness rather than by his faithfulness. It's not saying he doesn't intend to be faithful, but it's saying a man trying to be faithful will still have done things unwisely or intentionally, which over time impact who he is. And God will need to deal with those things. God's people today have the same longing. Don't remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions or my guilt. Do remember your mercy and your steadfast love toward me. And our longing now is based on the new covenant that God has established through the blood of his Son. It's what we remembered with the cup this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 12. All right, now, the fourth longing in this little psalm is verses 16 through 18, where the key petition is this: the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. I told you this is not a motivational self-talk that takes you to a higher mood. This is how things really happen in life. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins, he says. Just in that little section, there are five different varieties of distresses that are referenced. David says, first, I'm lonely. He feels, in other words, as if there's no one to stand with him, that there's no friend. Do you feel that way? Have you? Second, he says that he's afflicted. He knows pain of some kind. Maybe some of you sitting right here today do. He says, third, there are troubles of his heart. and they are enlarged. He doesn't mean that he has cardiac problems. He's talking about his problems and his worries. Do you have any today? Then he says that he has personal distresses. The word distresses means to be pressed. So pressure of some kind is bearing down on him. Do you have any stresses in your life? He mentions affliction and trouble again in verse 18. Only this time, I think the language suggests that he feels somehow it's because of his own sins, his own failures, or his poor choices. And his hope in praying this lies in the actions he longs for God to take. Praying like this challenges us to rethink the idea that all of life can be taken care of by actions that we take. David is dependent on actions that he longs for God to take. Turn to me. Be gracious to me. Bring me out of. Consider my, fill in the blank, and forgive, he asks. He's depending on the friendship of the Lord when he has no friends, and on the covenant loyalty and the counsel God gives to those who fear him, as verse 14 said it. And in this way, he says that his soul shall abide in well-being, if you notice verse 13, or peace, as we have recently studied. And then the fifth one of these. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Verses 19 through 21. Take notice of the way it's put here. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. It's clear now that this longing has to do not with his afflictions, but with his foes. There are enemies who do not wish him well, and their presence is a threat to him, obviously. And it may be because his loyalty to the Lord has moved them to hate him or to wish him defeat, and not because of any personal wrong. Mind you, Jesus taught that in this world we'd have, that's it, the world that hated him, the system of spiritual thinking that hated him is going to hate people who are following him and not wish him well. The world, even if it tolerates our faith, is not intending to encourage it or endorse it. What the one offering this prayer wants is for God to guard his soul. The soul is the personality, the one who lives in the body. The life, his inner being. In other words, when he says, guard my soul, he's saying, guard the part of me that lasts. Keep it. To be guarded means to know that you may be in danger, but also to know that someone is watching over you who is able to help. It's like a parent watching his little child. It's like a shepherd watching his flock. It's like someone with power and responsibility caring for someone who's weaker or in need. All right, here are the five longings the people of God experience while life is working on them, and while holiness is being developed among them. Think about them. Let me not be put to shame. Make me to know your ways. Remember not the sins of my youth. bring me out of my distresses and guard my soul. And now I've said all of that to say this. Each one of these is something exactly that the New Testament tells us God provides for us in Christ. Have you ever thought about this? What God's people have always been praying is what God gives us in His Son. 1 Peter 2:6 says that whoever believes on Him, look at the New Testament part of this, that whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. John 14:6, as you heard this past Wednesday evening, tells us that He's the way and the truth and the life. So we know the way. Colossians 1:14 assures us that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins in Him, so that they are remembered against us no more. Galatians 1:4 says He gave Himself up for us to deliver us out of the present evil world. And I think that includes its distresses. And 1 Peter 5 reminds us that an inheritance is being kept for us in heaven and that we're being guarded through faith in the power of God. So if you could identify with any one of the appeals of this psalm, you're capable of appreciating what God gives us in Christ. And you're capable of thanking Him for them every day. Therefore, verse 15, therefore, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. I hope yours will be too. If you need to turn them in that direction today, and if you came desiring to make the good confession and to be baptized into Christ, then we'd be delighted to be of whatever aid we can be. And if you're someone whose eyes got turned away from heaven and whose heart followed his eyes, and you know that you need to refocus, and you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters some way, then of course we'd love to help. And if either of those things is your desire, you may let us know this morning by coming to the front here while we stand and sing together.